Good afternoon, and a happy feast to all of you. This is our first time up here in Montana for the feast. I've been to Montana many years ago, but not for the feast. It is a beautiful feast night. Certainly have enjoyed our time here, and also enjoyed the music this morning, special music. We certainly appreciate that. Sounds like the choir is really coming together well. I guess I should probably talk about Illinois. Have my thanks to Mr. Deininger for introducing me. We go back many, many years ago. I'm thinking about the number of feasts that we've been to, or I've been to, and he's been to over the many years. We've been to so many different places, seen so many feast sites, and been to so many areas, and I can't keep track of them all. I tried to write them all down once, and I have big spaces where I can't remember where I was for the feast that year. So many of you who have been to many, many feasts over the years probably have the same problem. I can't really recall where I was in what year at what feast site. Somebody asked me this morning, was I in Germany for the feast site? And I said, well, yes, I was in Germany once. I don't remember what year it was, but I was in one, in Germany for the feast one year. We're currently residing in Illinois. We have three churches. We have two churches now in Bloomington, Illinois, and Canton, Illinois. Those are the two that I'm working with at the moment. We've been in that area now for 15 years, and the home office has asked me to move on and to move to a new location. And because I'm getting very close to retirement, they are offering me where I would like to go for the feast. So I've been blessed with that. We're going to be hunting for a place to live after the feast. We'll drive out of here and begin to look at a number of places out west. I've always loved the west. My son-in-law really likes the west as well. So we may be relocating out this way one of these days as soon as we can find something and settle things in Illinois. I have an assistant right now that we're working with to begin to take over the two congregations there. So this is a kind of time for transition for me. I usually start sermons with a story. People will tell you that. So I thought I would tell you a couple of three stories today. They all relate to my subject. I won't tell them all at once here, but the first one begins. It's a story about a brilliant magician who was performing on an ocean liner. And every time he did a trick, the captain's parrot would yell, "It's a trick. He's a phony. That's not magic." Then one evening during a storm, the ship sank while the magician was performing, and the parrot and the magician ended up in the same lifeboat. For several days, they just glared at each other, neither saying a word to the other. Finally, the parrot said, "Okay, I give up. What did you do with the ship?" The parrot couldn't explain that last trick. It was a little too complicated for him and too difficult to comprehend. I want to turn over to a story in the book of Mark that was also difficult for the apostles or the disciples at the time to comprehend as well. It's in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And the story begins in verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power,'" or present with power. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So in effect, those standing there were about to see the kingdom of God in transfiguration, to see its king being transformed back into the Son of God that he was before he became a human being. And the whole section here goes all the way through, I think, verse 10 or verse 12 of the story. I won't read all of the verses, but if you look at verses 5 and 6, there's something else that he says here. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and to let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. That's interesting. Peter said to them, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And scholars have wondered about why Peter said those words for many years and not fully understood. They've tried to understand it, and they just don't. Indeed, this world cannot comprehend the meaning of the spiritual meaning of all the feast days and understand what they're about and why we keep them. They simply don't have God's Holy Spirit. They don't understand. They've not been called. They don't see in the feast days the spiritual meaning that we do. The reason for Peter's statement is very logical and very simple. It's also found, I think, in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, the story, if you're looking for it. But this incident was a surprise. It was something incomprehensible to them. They did not fully comprehend why Jesus was doing this, why this was happening. And Peter's reply about it in verse 4 was not a statement of confusion. He saw Christ transformed and glorified before him as the Son of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was for him an immediate statement that the kingdom of God is here. He has become king, and this is it. Therefore, Peter thought immediately of the Feast of Tabernacles and said, "Well, you know, what are we celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles? What are we talking about? What's happening? Why is the Feast of Tabernacles symbolic?" Well, it's symbolic of the coming kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in many ways, like the parrot and the magician with the missing ship, the vision was just too much to explain any other way. So Peter assumed, well, it's got to be something like the Feast of Tabernacles. So what do we do at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we dwell in booths. So let me make booths for you and for Elijah. You know, let's provide those for you. So he makes that statement. And maybe that's why this account of this tremendously inspiring situation is so short in the Scriptures, because even the apostles who wrote our record maybe didn't know what else to say. What can you say when you see something like that? They were taken aback. They were afraid. They were unable to determine what to do. Peter, though, you know, as he usually did, could take opportunity to explain things. He would take his best guess at whatever the situation was, and he would say something. Later, I think Peter probably learned to hold his tongue a little more, maybe, about some of the things he would say, and he began to speak with God's Holy Spirit, inspiring him. So at this time, though, he just took his best shot and said, "Well, it must be the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got to build booths and temporary dwellings." So, in fear, Peter was inspired to make a perfectly logical statement. Let's build and construct these booths, or sukkah, as the Jews called them. Well, I shouldn't say them. Sukkah is singular. Sukkot is singular, and sukkah is plural. So, if that helps a little bit, we put an S on things in English, but in Hebrew they don't do it quite that way. But they didn't understand, and the world does not understand the purpose of the feast days. we have been blessed with that understanding. God has not yet revealed it to everyone, but at his return, he's going to begin to teach people that. And as he returns as King of Kings in glory, he will explain to this world, begin to teach this world what that's about. Begin to reveal to every human being his plan and his understanding of the holy days. But there's a very great lesson here in the story of the Transfiguration for us concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and our part in the coming millennium. In life, moments occur that are incomprehensible. Sometimes they are difficult to understand. The birth of one's own child is one of those moments. The loss of a loved one is another one of those moments. September 11th of 2001 is one of those moments for Americans. The tsunami that struck the Philippines several years ago was one of those moments for them and people around the world. Being in or having loved ones in an automobile accident is another one of those moments. Sometimes they are good moments, sometimes they are happy moments, sometimes they are very sad moments that we have in this life. They frequently arrive unannounced, and they change our lives in irreversible ways. But there is one thing that they all have in common. They demand that we be silent and listen. And these moments have something to say to us. They have something to teach us. Sometimes we don't understand what is happening, and we may be full of fear, as the disciples were at this time. But because we cannot understand the significance of that meaning in that moment in time, God sometimes comes back later and helps us to understand what has happened. Peter can't understand all that's going on around him at the mount, or at the moment, but he is, he took his best shot, so to speak, at understanding it. Later, Christ does not correct him about what he said concerning tabernacles or building tabernacles for each of those people. He just simply says to Peter and John and James that were there, there was a voice that came out of the cloud, so to speak, that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Because Jesus Christ is the revealer. He is the one who was showing them what was happening. And he does explain much of life's confusing things to us, sometimes not directly, sometimes we come to understand them later. But God helps us understand these moments that we have and we experience in life. Jesus Christ coming in the future is going to teach all of mankind how to understand his plan. There is a true story also that I should tell you that is along the lines of what we're talking about here. It's a story of a 33-year-old truck driver. Some of you may have heard this story before, but his name was Larry Walters, who was sitting in his lawn chair in his backyard one day, wishing that he could fly. And some might have heard the story before, but he wanted to fly, but he never had the time or the money to take flying lessons. And hang gliding was out of the question because he lived in Los Angeles. And so he spent a lot of summer afternoons sitting in his backyard in his ordinary old aluminum lawn chair, the kind with the webbing and the rivets that a lot of us have probably owned at one time or another. One day, Larry hooked 45 helium-filled surplus weather balloons to his chair, put a CB radio in his lap, tied a paper bag full of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to his leg, swung a BB gun over his shoulder to pop the balloons when he wanted to come down, and he lifted off in his lawn chair expecting to climb a couple of hundred feet over his neighborhood. Instead, he shot up 11,000 feet right through the approach corridor to the Los Angeles International Airport. When he was asked by the press later why he did it, Larry answered, "Well, you can't just sit there." And when asked if he was scared, he answered, "Yes, wonderfully so." Now, I wonder if we were to talk to Peter, James, and John after the Transfiguration, would they have answered then the same thing? Were you scared? Yes, wonderfully so. And I suspect we will all be in the same boat one of these days when Jesus Christ returns too. Certainly as members of God's people, we too are a little bit frightened, or a little bit nervous about things that are going on and things that are coming our way and the way history is moving. And when the clouds divide and the sky splits, what will we be thinking when the sound of the seventh trumpet occurs? Where will we be? What will we be thinking? The ear-splitting sound of that seventh trumpet blown by one of the angels that will be heard, no doubt, even in submarines deep under the water. I suspect they'll hear something of some huge vibration or whatever, if there are any submarines at that point. But that fear will quickly pass, I hope, as we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Although this is a moment of fear for the disciples, or it was for them at the time, in reality it was a moment of hope, a moment of excitement, a moment of fear. Lots of things, I'm sure, were going through their minds as they watched this event take place. A vision of the future. It was a vision of their future, because hopefully one day we'll all be changed in a similar manner, transformed into a spirit being. That's a fantastic future to think about. The incident of the Transfiguration was clearly an unsettling moment, but it was to be a very stabilizing moment in their lives, too, probably for the rest of their lives, just as each Feast of Tabernacles should be for you and me. Because for the rest of his life, Peter could look back on that moment, he could visualize what had happened, and he could think again that he was going to see his Lord and Master one day again, transformed in power, and that he would stand at his side. It would give Peter hope, give the other disciples there hope as well for the future. How about you? You look forward to seeing the clouds split and coming up and meeting Christ in the air in his glory? I certainly do, but I'm certain I will be very nervous about that moment too. I suspect most of us will. The Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to a time when that transformation is complete. The resurrection to life, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, setting up his government, his kingdom on this earth. And we will all be there, and that's very easy to say, but not so easy sometimes for us to comprehend. In 1 Corinthians 15, that we often talk about as the resurrection chapter, in chapter 15, verses 50 to 52, I won't go there and read it all, but there's a Greek word there for the word change in English, in I think verse 51. That Greek word is alasso, and Paul uses it deliberately in terms of its change and in terms of its meaning, because it means to change, to alter, or transform. I don't know that Paul was necessarily thinking about the transformation of Jesus Christ at that time, but he was certainly thinking about the transformation of us in the future at the resurrection. At least that's what I think he was thinking about as he wrote it. It's hard to know for certain. But the question that I have about this is, what do we have to do to be ready for that change? What do we have to do to be ready for that change that takes place in the future? This change is too fantastic for human beings to describe or to understand. We don't know how to describe it. This change is too great. It is beyond our comprehension. How do you change from flesh to spirit? How does God do that? I guess we will find out one of these days, but right now, it's too hard to explain. What God insists that we do in order to be ready for this change is something that he told Moses to do a long time ago. If you want to go back to Exodus chapter 25, I'm going to go there in a second. In the beginning of this chapter, God told Moses to do something. And it has application for us today every bit as much as it did when God told Moses about it. Exodus chapter 25. If I can find it here, I will read verse 9. He says, according to all that I show you, this is God speaking to Moses, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. Even so you shall make it. He's talking about the building of the tabernacle, or the construction of the tabernacle. And God was being very specific about what he wanted done. In other words, build it exactly the way I tell you to build it. There's no room for you to be creative and do things a little differently than what I'm telling you to do. You need to do it exactly the way I tell you to do it, because it's an exact image of things in heaven. But the instruction to Moses was important then, but it's not only important then in terms of the building of a tabernacle. It's important to us today as Christians to understand what God is telling him to do here. Turn with me over to verse 40 of this same chapter. Let's go over to verse 40. And we read a similar command again here. God repeats things that are important. Verse 40, and look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed you on the mount. In other words, God is repeating something that's important here. You may ask, what's so important about building the tabernacle? It was just a tent. It was just a, I guess we'd call it a building that's long gone, no longer around. Why is it important to us as Christians today? Well, it's the same command, because God wanted it built exactly the same way that he instructed Moses to build it. And so he wanted Moses to emphasize that to the people who actually did the building as well. This physical tabernacle in the wilderness being constructed, you know, by the craftsmen in Israel, was given specific instructions were given for them to build it in a certain way. That there was a pattern here that needed to be followed. And they were recorded for a reason. Keep in mind, God emphasizes that Moses and the craftsmen follow the pattern. And I don't have time to go through all the pieces and parts of the furniture and the tabernacle itself and all the things that were in it to show you what it represents here. But I do have a Bible study, a little advertisement here, on Friday night. If you'd like to come, I can talk about that a little bit, some of the parts of the tabernacle, how it was built, what some of the spiritual meaning behind how it was constructed. But just realize that the tabernacle was symbolic of Jesus Christ, and it was symbolic of the sons of God, the children of God, who are going to be his children one day, who will be part of a temple that he is building. And so the same is true of the following first and second temples that came behind it. So the first spiritual lesson in this is that we need to become like Jesus Christ. And we need to follow the pattern of his walk, the pattern of his speech, the pattern of his actions, and all the things that he did while he was here as a physical human being as our example. If we want to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ, then we need to walk as he walked, talk as he talked, and live as a human being as he lived on this earth. Follow the pattern, brethren. Follow his pattern. He's the one who's probably giving the instructions to Moses here in Exodus anyway. And he's giving him the instructions about how to follow the pattern. He's also telling us we need to learn to follow the pattern as well. There's an instruction in, if you want to keep your finger in Exodus, we'll be back. Let's go to the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. That's what Paul says here. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Okay, I think I've got the right chapter. And as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul is telling them to follow the pattern that has been set by Epaphras, who was probably either an elder in Colossae or maybe the pastor in Colossae at this particular time. They were to follow his example in the instructions of the pattern that he was teaching to them. And for his ministry to adhere, of course, to that pattern, Paul talks about it again to the ministry in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. But now let's take a look at some specifics in Exodus. We're all told to follow the pattern, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't make any difference. We're told to follow the pattern. Let's go back to Exodus now in chapter 26 of Exodus. Chapter 26, and let's look at verse 6. And you shall make 50 tashes of gold and couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one tabernacle. The point is, God's telling them to make one tabernacle, not several tabernacles, not different tabernacles. And what are those tabernacles symbolic of? Well, they're symbolic of Jesus Christ. They're symbolic of his church. They're symbolic of a number of things, but that's what he's talking about. One church, one body, one Christ, one body of Christ. So that's what we're looking at here. And this is repeated over and over again with all the instructions to the tabernacle. God wanted one of them, not a bunch of them. One temple of his own today that he is constructing with God's people to be part of it. The pieces and parts are the human beings that he has called, and he desires to be a part of that tabernacle and that temple in his kingdom. So keep your finger in Exodus. I'm going to go to the New Testament one more time. Let's go to Ephesians for a moment. We see some of this. Paul expresses this in a number of places, but Ephesians chapter 2 is one of his most famous. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're talking about a temple or a tabernacle that God is building of spiritual people that are being brought together. That's what you and I are going to be a part of one of these days. Peter also speaks of it in 1 Peter. If you want to turn over there, of the tabernacle or the house that he's building. 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 4. Read verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by the men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things to keep in mind about this verse 5 that we just read here, or that I'd like you to keep in mind. The first one is the holy priesthood concept. I want to think about priesthood. Number 2 is the spiritual sacrifices that he just mentioned here, because we're going to come to those in a minute. you don't have to go back to Exodus again, but in Exodus 28, verse 1, the ephod was given to the priest to wear. It was a garment that they were to wear when they were close to God or they were in the tabernacle and working. And they were to wear that particular garment. And it was given to them because they were going to be in close proximity to God. Even though they might not be right in the Holy of Holies, except once a year for the high priest, but they would be in proximity of where God was, and a certain closeness to God. So they were given the ephod to wear. And there's a lot of symbolism even in the uniform of the priest or the ephod. They had access to the tabernacle and the temple, and God was being close to them, so God told them that this is what they're going to wear when they're in there. In the priesthood of the future, we will all have an opportunity to participate in the Melchizedek priesthood. Not the Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood. There are two scriptures that describe our role in this priesthood. They're both in Revelation. Actually, there's a number, but these two are the ones I want to talk about in particular. Revelation, let me read the first one here. It's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. The other one is chapter 5 and verse 10. But Revelation 1 and verse 6, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the way the New King James actually reads it. However, the New King James doesn't follow the majority text of the Greek here, and it really should. Unfortunately, it's not following it. The way it should read, I'll give to you here, "And he made us a kingdom, priests to God, and his Father. To him be the glory and the power to the ages of the ages. Amen." That's how the verse actually reads. "To the ages and of the ages" is a Greek idiom referring to the concept of a generational time. In other words, that to the Greeks, they didn't quite have an understanding of the concept of forever or everlasting. To them, things would just go on as one generation after another, but they didn't really have a concept of what the future was in terms of eternity. But the writers of the New Testament, taking the Greek language as they wrote, added this concept to an understanding of the Greek language, so that today we translate it as forever or eternally, or words like that. But they didn't believe in that kind of thing, or the Greeks originally did not believe in that, and the Greek language at the time really didn't have that concept as part of it. But the authors of the New Testament who wrote in Greek did, and that's what we convey and translate today. But this verse doesn't actually talk about kings and priests. It talks about a kingdom of priests. So, I've always had the question in mind, well, if everybody is the king in the kingdom, where are the people, so to speak? If everybody's a king, then, what's the point of having everybody a king, I guess is a way to put it. We think about that today, and I think... But the implication of the verse here and of both verses, when we look at them both together, 5:10 and 1 verse 6, is that everyone in that kingdom is going to be a priest. But not all of us are going to be kings. I don't really have a desire to be a king. And for many years, I didn't really have a desire to be a priest either. But when I see what priests do, and we're going to talk about that here for a moment, then yes, I guess I want to be a priest now. But the idea of being a priest initially was not something I was really pleased with, the idea of becoming. But we're all going to be priests. In fact, it tells us in Revelation 20, verse 6, that everyone in that kingdom it's going the first resurrection will be priests of God. So that's your job description, whether we like it or not. And I hope we learn to like it, so to speak. So what is a priest? What do priests do? You know, how do they behave? What's their function? What are the things that they do? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter again for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices according to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's addressing the church here, God's holy people. And we are learning how to be priests today. And that's you and me. How are we this priesthood today? How is that possible? Notice verse 9 now, same chapter. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Interesting that you may proclaim the praises. We're going to talk about some of these functions of priests here in a minute. That's one of them to keep in mind as we read through these verses, because it describes what we're going to become. How do we praise God? Well, we talk about him. We talk about his plan. We preach his gospel. In our fellowship, we talk about him, about our future in his kingdom, about what we're going to be doing. How do we take part in this kingdom? What function do we have? How will we live and do what we are supposed to do? We're in this life learning how to become priests of God in the future. You are all in seminary, if you will. Not the kind of seminary that this world offers, but we're all in seminary right now. Not quite the way the world's seminaries work, but that's in effect what we're doing. I feel as I do, and there are other theologians who feel the same, that the book of Hebrews is probably Paul's most prophetic book. I think it is. I think it is more subtle, certainly, than John's Revelation, but it is, nevertheless, very prophetic. And so Paul speaks about things that have dual and tertiary meanings as well in the book of Hebrews. And one example we could turn to quickly, I don't necessarily have to turn there, but in Hebrews 4, and I think it's along about verse 4, maybe 6, 8, 9, somewhere in there, it talks about the Sabbath being a rest. Well, it's dual, because it's also talking about the millennium being a rest, the 7,000-year period of God's 7,000-year period, and certainly of Satan's ruling over this earth for 6,000 years. So it's not only talking about the Sabbath, it's talking about the seventh millennium of God's plan here, what's being worked out on this earth. And it is a rest from Satan's 6,000 years that he has run before that. The millennium of Christ is going to be that rest as well. So there's a dual aspect to that verse, as there are many verses in the book of Hebrews. Subtly, not directly, not obviously sometimes, but subtly. In Hebrews 5, let's go to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. This is a key verse here in our understanding of what priests do, because this is the qualifications of the high priesthood. The qualifications of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Okay, we can look at that chapter and we can say, well, we're certainly not fulfilling the role of high priest. That's Jesus Christ's job. That's what he does. But we will also be priests of the Melchizedek priesthood. So what does it say that they do here? Well, the first two things that a priest does are in this verse. First of all, they offer gifts. That's what it says. They offer gifts. And we talk about gifts, we often think of physical gifts, literal gifts. But there's also a figurative or spiritual way to look at that as well. In ancient Israel, often the people offered gifts of animals, grain, bread, cakes, oil, wine, many different things that were then sanctified by the priests and in turn offered to God. But there's also a spiritual concept here not to be neglected. In the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, Jesus mentions spiritual gifts in terms of our talents and our opportunities to grow. Many of those talents for a spiritual priesthood relate to how we may best be of service to God, but also best be of service to human beings. In Romans chapter 12, we'll go over there for a moment. Romans chapter 12, we've read these verses many times, but sometimes we can put them in a different context here and understand a little bit more about them. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The opening sentence of verse 2 is in the passive voice in Greek. In English, we have a passive voice and an active voice. In Greek, they have an active, middle, and passive voice. An active voice means that the action is being done by the speaker or the person who's being referred to as the subject. But a passive voice means that something is being done to the person who is the subject of the sentence. And so what we're seeing here is that we are being transformed. It's not something that we are doing. We're not actively transforming or changing ourselves. Jesus Christ is the one changing us as we grow and as we mature spiritually. We're being transformed. It's not us. It's God doing this transformation. Passive means it's happening to us, but we're not doing the action. And we have to allow him to develop the things in us and the talents that we have to be used as he desires to use them. And allow him to develop the things in us that he wants. It is his generosity that gave us the talents and the gifts that we have to begin with. And if you ask him, he'll help you develop those gifts. But sometimes we have to ask because sometimes we aren't aware of the gifts that we do have. The second thing that's mentioned in Hebrews 5 verse 1 there that is what a priest does, or that we find here, is that they offer sacrifices. Priests offer sacrifices. And surely you say, well, you know, in the millennium, why do we have to have sacrifices? I mean, Jesus Christ has already died. Why do we need to have animal sacrifices again? Well, God is dealing with a carnal people. And I'm sure he has many reasons for why he's going to do that. I might know one or two of those reasons, but I'm sure he has many more reasons than I do. And I'm not going to attempt to guess at all the reasons why God wants to do that. I think it's a very good example for human beings to realize that blood has to be shed for sin and how serious sin is. And they aren't going to get that except through seeing that blood being shed on a regular basis. But that's my best guess at why God is doing it. So sacrifices are offered, but we're talking about spiritual sacrifices here too, not just physical sacrifices. The third point, or the third aspect of being a priest, is that priests teach. priests were teachers. All around the globe in the millennium, people are going to need to be taught how to live God's way of life. And they're going to have the gospel preached to them. And God has always taught his people through teachers. And those teachers were often the priests that did the teaching. In fact, there's some interesting examples of that in the Old Testament. But that's one reason that we are in training to be priests right now, is to learn how to teach. And teachers are going to be needed desperately. Okay, the fourth aspect of a priest, or of being a priest, is priests change the heart and mind. Priests change the heart and mind. You could say this is part of teaching, but it's really more in terms of influence, more in terms of persuasiveness or inspiration we're talking about. Or what we might call in the old Spokesman's Club, the inspire speech. In Acts chapter 2, we find the people were moved by Peter's sermon. How do you move people, motivate people, excite people about what's coming, about what their future is and what they could become and what they can do? In 2 Chronicles verse 20, or chapter 24 and verse 2, the priest Jehoiada was a very good influence on Joash, young King Joash, who came to the throne at the age of 7. He was heavily influenced by the high priest at the time, Jehoiada. Jehoiada had a way of influencing that was powerful. We need to do that. We need to learn how to influence people in a powerful way. Can you do that? Can you inspire others with the excitement that you have for what's going on? The excitement of your transformation to become a spirit being. Wow. Are you excited about that? Can you tell other people how exciting that might be? You know, can you turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to the children? That's something that comes from the heart. And we have to learn how to use the heart and get to the heart of people, to inspire them, to teach them, to develop them. It's a talent God will help give you if you ask him for it. Finally, the last function of a priest that I'm aware of, and I'm sure there are others, but the last function I have listed here is priests carry the message of God. Priests carry the message of God, and certainly they do. Another way to put it is they praise God, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. They proclaim the word of God, or the current message of God to his people. They are messengers. They're also ambassadors of him and his kingdom, shouting his praise at every opportunity. I'm not talking about shouting at people, trying to preach the gospel to people on the street corner. That's not something that we're necessarily called to do. God is, you know, decides who he will have preach the gospel in that kind of circumstances and when. But are we bursting with anticipation to be able to do that, to be full of the kingdom of God and say, hey, I want to share this with everybody. I want everybody to understand what's coming and what God is going to be doing. What this feast is all about is it reflects the rule of Jesus Christ over this earth. I want to be a teacher there. I want to be a priest to share the excitement of what's going to be going on in the millennium. People in the millennium will need teachers, and you are the ones who are going to be doing the teaching. And there's a pattern of the things that need to be taught to those people. And there's a pattern to the structure of the tabernacle. There's a pattern to the structure of God's kingdom. And if we want to be part of that kingdom, if we want to be there and do this, we need to learn to become part of that pattern. We can see some of the spiritual structure in parallel with the physical and with the spiritual when we look at the tabernacle. It's there, but you have to look for it. Sometimes we look at you know, the sections on the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you think, well, this is one of the most boring parts of the Old Testament. I don't really want to read all this when I'm studying, but sometimes we have to look a little deeper than just the physical presentation that's there of the construction of the tabernacle, because there's lessons there for us today. That's why it was included, why we should learn about it. What will we be doing during the millennium when we finally have become a part of this spiritual temple, of this spiritual tabernacle of God? Teaching others to follow the pattern. The pattern that we walked, the pattern that we learned, the pattern that our lives were patterned after, because we followed the pattern of Jesus Christ all of our lives. And that's something we have to share. As we each learn to follow that pattern, God asks us to lead others and to teach others with what we have learned about that pattern during this life. So we need to learn to follow the pattern exactly as God explained it to us in the Scriptures, and exactly as God has shown us in every step and walk through our life, as we've learned all the lessons and all the things that we've learned during the course of our life, and all the things that we hopefully learned at the feast days when we came before God to learn as He told us to be taught. And I'm sure we're going to hear a lot more about the pattern of what God has in mind for each and every one of us throughout the rest of this feast and its sermonettes and sermons that we're going to hear. A lot of things about what God has in mind for the future, for us, and for all of mankind, what He's going to do in His kingdom. I look forward to that day. I look forward to that transformation and that transfiguration, if you want to put it that way too, of what God has in mind for each and every one of us. I hope you look forward to it as much as I do, because we have a lot to do during the millennium. And there's a lot more we have to learn about what God wants us to do during the millennium. But living this life is one of the keys to learn how to become a child of God, to learn how He wants us to lead others to become children of God.
Thank you, Mr. Graham. Well, we have one more opportunity this afternoon to sing praises to our wonderful God. If you could all please rise, we're going to sing a song that I always love singing this time of year. Love singing this at the feast. We'll turn to page 190. We'll sing "It Won't Be Long Now." I'd also like to thank the ensemble and the pianist. I know it's so wonderful just being able to have that full sound that we all get to sing to. It's very much enjoyable and just makes the experience so much richer. So thank you. Let's all sing out page number 190, "It Won't Be Long Now." And afterwards, actually one more thing, we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Lynn Tate from the Tacoma, Washington congregation. But first, page 190, "It Won't Be Long Now."
Oh, yeah.
Now for the closing prayer, Mr. Lynn Pate.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne thanking you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here at your Feast of Tabernacles. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the understanding of it, that we will be helping you rule as priests and kings. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the understanding of that. And please, Heavenly Father, to put everything in our hearts that we heard today, that we can be light to you in this world. Please be with everybody that are traveling home today, that you be with them, be with all your people around the world, that you give them safe journeys. And please bring us all back tomorrow, really, to learn more about what the Feast of Tabernacles, your kingdom, what it means, just not for us, but for the whole world. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to understand that. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.